Okay, this morning we are going to be looking at the Mosaic Covenant. And rather than focusing specifically on one passage, we're going to be looking at a number of different texts. Last week we looked at chapter 19 of Exodus, which deals with Israel at Mount Sinai. And the main thrust of what we wanted to communicate there last week, let me just get my own notes here. The main thrust there that we wanted to communicate was that Israel, in coming to Mount Sinai, had come to the very throne of God. We saw all the different aspects of the Mount Sinai phenomenon. For example, the thick cloud, the trumpet sound, the thunderings and lightnings, the smoke and the fire, the earthquake, and also the requirement that the Israelites consecrate themselves and become purified. They have to abstain from sexual relations for 3 days before they come, and so on. All of this signifying that Israel has come into the very presence of God. They have come into heaven itself. All of the language of theophany is the language that we see in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, which is a picture of the heavenly throne. And so Israel, therefore, has come into the heavenly places. And there, in the heavenly places, they receive the law of God. The law, however, was not just given as a bunch of principles or rules. The law was given as a covenant with Israel. And that covenant is clearly indicated because of the language that is used in later on in Deuteronomy, when God refers to the Ten Commandments as being the covenant. Maybe we should just look at that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 11, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." So the Ten Commandments and the covenant are one and the same. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant because it contained the Ten Commandments. The tablets of stone, which had the Ten Commandments on it, were placed within the Ark, and therefore it was called the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ten Commandments aren't just, as we think of rules and laws, as just being a list of kind of isolated commandments that need to be kept. But in the Old Testament, all law, all legislation is connected to a covenant in some way. And that means a couple of things. First of all, it means that this body of legislation is given to a specific people. It's given to those who are in the covenant. It also means that there are principles, or what we call sanctions, governing what happens to those who fail to keep the covenant. Sanctions would be judgment and curse. And on the other hand, there's the positive sanctions of blessing and reward for those who keep the covenant. So it's more than just law. It's a covenant. And so what we want to look at this morning, then, is the Mosaic Covenant, which is being given to us in Exodus 19 through 24. Exodus 19, Israel comes to Mount Sinai. Exodus 20, God reveals the Ten Commandments. And then 21 to 23, he gives specific applications of the Ten Commandments, dealing with the civil law and other things. And then chapter 24, the covenant is ratified with the sprinkling of the blood. And the 70 elders go up into the mountain with Moses, and they fellowship with God upon the mountain at the fellowship meal, and they behold God seated upon his throne. So that is the covenant itself. This whole passage, Exodus 19 through 24, is the covenant inauguration ceremony. The covenant is being given to Israel. And so we want to look then at the Mosaic Covenant. What is the Mosaic Covenant? How does it fit into the system of divine revelation, in particular into the system of covenant theology? Let's start there with point A. We need to get a sort of an overview of covenant theology so that we can see where this Mosaic covenant, how it fits into that system. Covenant theology is sometimes presented as being the opposite of dispensationalism, and that is true, but the issues that covenant theology is dealing with are slightly different from the issues that dispensationalism is dealing with. Dispensationalism is attempting to understand the relationship between Israel and the church, and of course they come out with the wrong answer. They say that Israel and the church are completely separate things. God has two separate plans for them. One is for the earthly millennium, the other is for this body of Christ that includes the Gentiles and so on. Covenant theology was something that was developed after the Reformation at the very end of the 16th century in the 1590s or so, and continued and was developed more clearly in the early 17th century. And the issues that covenant theology was trying to deal with had to do with the overarching structure of God's plan of redemption. And the covenant theologians of this period, the late 16th century, early 17th century, they correctly grasped that there is a two-part aspect to God's plan. And there is creation and redemption. Those are the two key elements. Creation before the fall, and then redemption after the fall. Redemption is a remedial plan. Remedial means, what does remedial mean? We think of it as being like classes for kids that are behind, right? But that's not quite the thought. Remedial has a more basic meaning, right? What does it mean? To remedy something, right? To correct something. So a remedial plan is a plan that is attempting to correct a mistake or a failure. That's what redemption is. Redemption is God's way of accomplishing the original goal that was given to man in creation, but that was forfeited because of the fall. When Adam and Eve sinned because they were tempted by Satan and they fell into sin, and therefore they fell into the state of misery and condemnation, God didn't just say, okay, forget it, I'm going to call the whole thing off. My whole plan for creation, my whole plan for my kingdom to come, I'm just going to forget it. Let's just call it quits. That's not what God does. Instead, he inaugurates a plan of redemption. The plan of redemption is a plan that is intended to accomplish, through redemption, the original goal of creation. So it is a remedial plan. So the covenant theologians saw that there are these two aspects to Scripture and to the whole plan of God, creation and redemption. And the two are separated by the fall right here between the two. You have the fall of man. There is no need for redemption if there's no fall. So the fall right there in between. Now, because of these two aspects then, covenant theologians developed two covenants. They said that in the creation, God had established a covenant with man called the covenant of works. That covenant is based on the principle of works. Do this and you will live. And if you fail to do this, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So it's based on the works principle. This covenant was made with Adam. Adam was the federal head, that is, the covenant head, of not only his posterity to come, but in a sense, over all of creation. He was established by God as a vice regent, that is, a subordinate vassal under God, who is to reign over creation under God and for God. That plan then was broken because of the fall. So God then establishes a new plan. This plan is the plan of redemption. Now, under this second plan, the plan of redemption, we have a more complicated thing going on here. In the plan of redemption, we have to keep in mind that even before God created man, that God, being sovereign in his decrees, he knew that Adam would fall. And therefore, even before the fall happened, he had already established an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son, in which there would be a way made for man to be redeemed. And so, under the plan of redemption, then, we have the second covenant, and that is the intra-Trinitarian covenant. Intra means within, right? So it's a covenant that is going on within the persons of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are counseling and covenanting together to provide a way of salvation for fallen mankind. And this happened before the covenant of works was ever made. This happened in eternity past in God's eternal decree, because God knows the end from the beginning. This intra-Trinitarian covenant is based upon the principle of works, just as the creation covenant is based upon the principle of works. For you see, Jesus Christ, in this intra-Trinitarian covenant, is putting himself in the position of Adam. Because Adam has failed and sinned, Christ is putting himself forward as the last Adam who will accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish. And so just as Adam was required to obey and inherit eternal life, so also Christ in the intra-Trinitarian covenant is required to obey the will of the Father and thus to obtain eternal life, not just for himself, but also for all of the elect that have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But that's not the end of the covenant system. Covenant theologians also argued that in addition to this intra-Trinitarian covenant, which is based upon the principle of works, there is a historical expression or manifestation of that covenant, see the arrow here going down, to the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace then is established with God's people beginning after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, when God first reveals the promise, there's going to be a seed to come. Genesis 3:15 is a promise that is based upon this intra-Trinitarian covenant that had existed all the way before in eternity past. Now in Genesis 3:15, God is revealing to fallen man that there is a way of salvation. There will be one to come, Jesus Christ. And through his obedience, because he's the one that will conquer the serpent, there will be a way of salvation for God's people. And so now in history, there is a third covenant. And this third covenant is the covenant of grace. It's a historical covenant that is established between Christ and his people, between Christ and the covenant community. And this covenant community includes not only those who are elect, but it also includes those who are not necessarily elect, but who are a part of that covenant, whether by profession of faith or by being born to parents that are part of the covenant. So this covenant of grace is an actual thing. It's an actual historical covenant that existed in history. It began in Genesis 3:15 with Adam and Eve, and it continued all the way through the line of Seth and then to Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was another administration of this covenant of grace. And then it continues all the way on until the coming of Christ and the new covenant. And we, the church, are also a part of this covenant of grace. Now this covenant, the covenant of grace, is based on the exact opposite principle as the covenant of works in the garden and the covenant between the Father and the Son. The covenant of works in the garden and the covenant between the Father and the Son is based on the principle of works, the works principle of inheritance. You must do these things in order to inherit eternal life. And in the day that you don't do them, you will be judged and cursed. The covenant of grace is just the opposite. The covenant of grace is based on the principle of grace. The covenant of grace says that you must believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him, not in your own righteousness, not in your own works, but you must place all of your trust in the Messiah to come if you're an Old Testament saint, or in the Messiah who has come if you're a New Testament believer. And as a result of that faith in Jesus Christ, being saved by faith alone, then good works flow as the result of that faith, not as the basis of receiving the benefits of the covenant. We don't have good works in order to be saved, to be blessed. And if we sin, we're not automatically ripped out of the covenant and judged, for this covenant is based upon the work of Jesus Christ for us and upon our relationship to Jesus Christ, which is based upon faith alone and not upon works. Good works then are the manifestation of that faith and the outworking of that faith in our lives. So works and grace, then, are opposite principles. And Paul makes that very clear throughout his writings. In Romans 4 and Galatians 3, he says that if it's based on grace, then it's not based on works. And if it's based on works, it's not based on grace. These two things are opposite to one another. So these are the three main covenants, then, in covenant theology. That's a just a basic nutshell overview of covenant theology. You have two categories, creation and redemption. Under creation, you have the first covenant, the covenant of works. Under redemption, you have two covenants, the intra-Trinitarian covenant, which goes back to eternity past, and then you have the covenant of grace, which begins in history, that is made with the covenant community, not just with the elect. Those are the three covenants in covenant theology. Now, the question that we want to ask is, where does the Mosaic covenant fit in this understanding? The Mosaic covenant doesn't seem to fit any one of these exactly. You start off with covenant of works. Doesn't really seem to fit that one, does it? Because the covenant of works only applied before the fall, when Adam was still without sin, and therefore he could keep the covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai was made with sinners, with Israelites who had sinned. So it couldn't be a covenant of works, could it? Otherwise, there's no way that they could keep it. It can't be two. It can't be the intra-Trinitarian covenant, because that was already established in eternity past between the Father and the Son. Is it a covenant of grace? Now, this option here is the one that many theologians have opted for. In fact, even within the covenant theologians, there's a slight difference of opinion as to how to formulate the Mosaic covenant. Some theologians say that the Mosaic covenant belongs here under 3. It is just simply another administration of the covenant of grace. And they appeal, for example, to the fact that at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, what does God say? I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so redemption. Therefore, keep my commandments. So you see the indicative and the imperative. In fact, we talked about that last week. That is a correct understanding of that language. That is the indicative and the imperative, and that is based upon grace. And so they would argue that therefore the Mosaic covenant is not saying that works are necessary in order to be saved. The Mosaic covenant never taught that. The Pharisees may have taught that, but that's a misunderstanding of the law. Rather, the Mosaic covenant is simply another administration of the covenant of grace. And grace and law are not incompatible, for God still has requirements for his people, just like in the New Covenant. We believe in Jesus Christ, we're justified by faith alone, but then there are certain ethical requirements that flow out of that that we must live in order to live the Christian life and to manifest the reality of our faith. The problem, though, with this analysis, and it's true as far as it goes, there is an element of truth in it, but the problem is that there are other aspects in the Mosaic covenant that don't seem to fit so well with the principle of grace. For example, remember in Deuteronomy, when God had Israel split up into 6 tribes, or 2 groups of 6 tribes each, he had one group stand on Mount Ebal, and the other group stand on Mount Gerizim. The one group pronounced the curses, the other group pronounced the blessings. Now, is that something that we have within the covenant of grace? Does the covenant of grace come with blessings and curses? That you'll be cursed if you don't keep it, and you'll be blessed if you do? No, the covenant of grace is a covenant of blessing. It's a covenant of life. It's not a covenant of condemnation and curse. Another problem is that the Mosaic covenant not only has these blessings and curses associated with them, Deuteronomy, but it also led to what? What was the ultimate end of the Mosaic covenant? When Israel repeatedly failed to keep God's law and they went off and worshiped false gods, what was the ultimate conclusion of the Mosaic covenant? Barry?
It's not the exile, is it?
Yeah, the exile. Okay, now what does the exile mean in terms of the covenant? Okay, being cut off from the land. Is it just chastening? Is God just simply chastening Israel and just trying to help them to get back on track in their walk with the Lord? No, it's more than that, right? What is it? Right, it's judgment. It's the end. And in the book of Jeremiah, for example, God comes to Israel and says that because you have worshipped false gods, you are therefore spiritual adulterers, right? And therefore, what has to happen to adulterers, according to the law? They have to be divorced and put to death in the old covenant. So the exile was Israel's divorce. Israel was divorced from God. Now, is that something that can happen in the covenant of grace? Can it get to the point where in Christ's relationship with his church that the church becomes so sinful that Jesus Christ says, forget it, I'm going to divorce this church? Can that happen in the covenant of grace?
The obligations are on him.
No.
He has fulfilled.
Right. It can't happen. Now, it may be that there are individuals within the covenant of grace who are unfaithful and who are no longer trusting and not expressing their commitment, their profession of trusting in Christ. And so therefore they have to be disciplined and maybe even excommunicated. There is such a thing as apostasy in the covenant of grace. The Bible talks about that in Hebrews and so on. But not as a whole, right? It can't happen on a community scale where the whole church of Jesus Christ becomes apostate and therefore Jesus Christ says, I'm done with this church. Forget it. I'm divorcing the church. Even though I purchased her with my own blood, even though I fulfilled the law for her, forget it. I'm going to divorce her. And therefore, this covenant is over, man. No more covenant. That can't happen to the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is eternal. And like Arthur said, it's eternal because it's based upon the fact that Christ has already fulfilled the terms. He's already done it all. He kept the law. He took the curse of the law upon himself. And so if that happened, if Christ already took the curse of the law upon himself, there can't be any more curse in this covenant. So the Mosaic covenant, then, is complicated. On the one hand, there seems to be this grace element because it's after the fall. It's made with sinners. You have the indicative and the imperative there in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. But on the other hand, there are these elements of the Mosaic covenant that seem to contradict grace. You have the blessings and the curses, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You have the exile, which is Israel's covenant divorce. It's the ultimate judgment upon Israel and the breaking of that covenant. And so then how do we take these seemingly contradictory things that are being communicated to us in Scripture, and how do we combine them in a way that makes sense? I would argue then, point B, that the Mosaic covenant is basically, in its basic identity, to be viewed as a covenant of works. But it's a covenant of works on the typological level. It is a typological republication of the covenant of works. So let's talk about that a little bit more. And like I said, within the realm of those who hold the covenant theology, not all covenant theologians agree on this point. Some covenant theologians emphasize the covenant of grace aspect, and other covenant theologians emphasize the works aspect of the Mosaic covenant. And if you read the writings of various covenant theologians, you'll find that different theologians have a different way of emphasizing it. John Murray, for example, emphasized the grace aspect and saw it as just being an administration of the covenant of grace. But then some of the older covenant theologians, if you go back to Coxeus and Witsius and some of the other ones from the 17th century, I know these are funny names, but they understood a more works aspect as well on the typological level, not on the level of the individual elect being saved. They weren't saved by works. But in terms of the big picture of what God was doing with Israel in the land, they saw that there was a republication of the covenant works. You also see this in the writings, for example, of Edward Fisher and Thomas Boston in a book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, which is still in print, where they talk about this aspect. So this then is what I believe is the best way to sort of solve these two problems, this tension that we see in Scripture. I want to emphasize that this Mosaic covenant, while it is a covenant of works in terms of its basic, the way it basically functions, it doesn't function that way for the purpose of saving individuals. And this is very important because the covenant of grace that was made in Genesis 3:15 has not been broken. And that covenant of grace continues even during the time of the Mosaic theocracy. All during that time, during the time of Moses and Aaron, and even when Israel was in the wilderness, and when they went into the land in the time of David, all during that whole period of time, during the Mosaic theocracy, Epic 3 in our handout. That period of time, although it had a Mosaic covenant in terms of the umbrella over it, yet underneath it all, there was the underlying current of salvation by grace alone. And you see it so clearly in the Old Testament, don't you? Read the Psalms. David cries out to the Lord and confesses his sin. And he knows he needs to be cleansed with the blood of the sacrifice, pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. You see all the Old Testament saints. Isaiah, he comes into the presence of a holy God in Isaiah 6. And the first thing he recognizes is, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so what does the angel do? He takes that hot coal off of the altar. The altar symbolizing and picturing for us the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. And he takes that live hot coal and he applies it to Isaiah's lips. No one in the Old Testament was saved by works. No one. There's not a single individual in the Old Testament who was ever saved by works. They were all saved by Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and by faith in Jesus Christ. They had faith in Jesus Christ because they saw Jesus Christ in all of the sacrifices and the tabernacle and all the ministry of the priests and the Day of Atonement, all of that symbolism and ritual that God gave to Israel to be a way of preaching the gospel to them. And so they were saved by faith alone. They were justified by faith alone. They were sinners saved by grace, just like we. They could sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, just like we do. But yet, even though there is that individual aspect of salvation by grace alone through the covenant of grace and the basis of Christ's work, there was also this bigger picture, this superstructure that God was laying over, like an overlay, you might say, where he was laying over the covenant of grace another covenant. And this covenant is the covenant of works on a typological level with Israel in terms of their relationship to the land. And that was a picture then, a republication, if you will, of what happened in the garden in the covenant of works, to be a picture of the principle of those who are going to inherit must have righteousness. And if you don't have righteousness, then you don't deserve to inherit. So it was a preaching on a big picture level, in a typological form, a preaching of the principle that God demands perfect holiness. God demands perfect righteousness. You had a comment?
I have a question. You actually answered part of it. My question was, it seems to me that when God redeemed Israel, that was an entirely gracious thing that he did to them.
Correct.
The Exodus and so forth. That, in effect, Israel was saved by grace.
Right.
But it appears the difference is, in the two seems to be, redemption on one hand and the right to stay in the land and on the other hand.
Right.
One being by grace and the other being by works. And that's fleshed out later on by Christ who fulfills that.
Right.
But even Israel as a nation, not just as individuals, but as a nation, was saved by God's grace.
The inheritance was given to them by grace. But if they were to retain the inheritance, it would be by works.
So what you're saying is you got two covenants kind of overlapping
right.
and overlaying each other here.
Right.
It started out by grace, but once they entered the land.
Right.
And then when Christ comes along, he does essentially, what this shows us then is what was missing.
Right.
From that the plan of redemption as we knew it at that time, and the problem was man, fallible, sinful man.
Correct.
And then Christ comes along and he puts the last piece in there
right.
by actually fulfilling
by
the law
fulfilling
and
it.
Earning the right to stay in the land.
That's right. Arthur? I mean, sorry, Frank.
don't most of the dispensations believe that individual salvation in the Old Covenant was actually a matter of works? They kind of get lost in this difference that you made.
Yeah.
They don't see that. They just kind of...
Right. The old dispensationalism, more modern dispensationalism has corrected its course on that point. But the older dispensationalism of Lewis Berry Schaeffer and the Schofield Reference Bible, they taught that salvation was by works in the Old Testament. Later, in the time of Ryrie, the sort of the second generation of dispensationalists in the 50s, they corrected that to say that salvation was by grace alone, but the object of their faith was not Jesus Christ. The object of their faith was just God. Just sort of in a general way. But they were saved by grace alone through the death of Christ, even though they didn't understand the death of Christ. And they weren't personally trusting in Christ.
Wouldn't some of them have said that, like many people do today, that salvation was by grace for them, but in order to keep their salvation, they had to obey the law? Would they make that distinction?
They might. Some of them might have. But most of the early dispensationalists were four-point Calvinists, meaning that they held to perseverance of the saints.
I've heard people describe David's prayer in the Psalms, where he says, "Take not your Holy
Spirit
from me," as this guy can lose his salvation. But that doesn't apply to us nowadays. But back then, it applied to him.
It depends on where they stood on the issues of Calvinism.
Yeah.
Some dispensationalists are Arminians. Full-on Arminians. Some dispensationalists are more like modified four-point Calvinists, or sometimes they call themselves three-point Calvinists, and there's 3.5 Calvinists, but we won't get into that.
On the Calvinist scale, right?
Misty? Can you repeat the question?
Well, the law is, I have brought you out of the house of Egypt, the land of Egypt. So he's saying, on the basis of grace, I want you to keep this law.
Uh-huh.
But that's, the law is what they need to do, is the works they need to do to retain the land. So are we mixing, it seems like you want to present a covenant of works, but it sounds like it's based on grace, right? So you want to say that this is a covenant of works.
Yeah.
How do you explain the fact that you presented it in that way?
Yeah, I don't fully know how to explain the answer to that question. It's just that the way revelation is being done or communicated at this time is that you have both strands. You have both elements being communicated side by side. I mean, right after the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, you have the law of the altar. Right, the law of the altar is that it has to be made out of stone that no chisel or any kind of instrument has touched, and that of course symbolizes that salvation is by grace alone. It's not by man's effort. And right there, you see grace being taught right after the Ten Commandments are given. So I don't know. It's just interesting how the Old Testament communicates these two aspects of grace and works side by side all the way throughout.
Is it possible that God in the garden, when giving the covenant of works to Adam, spoke in the same way? I am God, therefore you do this.
Well, that's true, but that wouldn't
be... that would be indicative and imperative there too. I think that's what Mr. was talking about. I don't think that that's a distinction between law or law as a principle and grace as a principle. I think that's simply the way God communicates the law.
Right.
This is what I am, this is what I have done, therefore you do this.
Definitely. I mean, you see that with in the preamble of the Mosaic Covenant, you have, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then you have the Ten Commandments. That preamble there could be understood in a sense that we'd be compatible with works as well, because that would be simply God saying, here is why I have the legal right over you to command you to keep my law. And it doesn't necessarily have to be understood as, I am your Savior who delivered you from sin, therefore you should keep my commandments.
Like a suzerain type.
But it could be because I have created you by... Remember, I talked about this a couple weeks ago, that in the Psalms where it says, worship the Lord your God, your Maker. Remember that? And I pointed out that word to make there is referring to redemption. It's not referring to creation. Okay? Well, we can switch that now and look at it the other way. We can say, because it's referring to redemption in terms of creation, right, therefore it's also a republication of the covenant of works. Just like God came to Adam and said, I am the Lord your God who made you, therefore keep these commandments. So also you see God in Exodus 20 saying, I am the Lord your God who made you by redeeming you. therefore keep these commandments. So you can see, I'm not saying that it's just one or the other. I'm not saying it's works or grace, but I'm saying you can see both aspects being communicated in that very language. And this is part of this is why it's so complicated. This is the Bible is complicated because it's revealing both dimensions side by side throughout. And you don't want to get confused and think that these two dimensions are just two different dimensions of the same thing. Okay, but at the same time, you don't want to separate them so much that you only emphasize one aspect, as if all that you have during the Mosaic Covenant is law, no grace. That would be completely wrong. The whole sacrificial law is clearly a revelation of grace during that time.
Since the covenant of works must be fulfilled in order for the covenant of grace to be fulfilled, wouldn't it be natural then that the two be very closely throughout history and maybe even in this particular time set up overlapping each other and so forth?
Yeah.
Because you've got to have, there can't be a covenant of grace unless somebody fulfills the covenant of works.
Unless there's a substitute.
So that they actually are connected.
Right.
Not in necessarily what they're doing, but the ultimate goal of it.
Right. So let me just explain a little bit more about this typological thing here. The covenant of works the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of works on the typological level. And let me just explain what I mean by that language. The Israelite theocracy in the land was an intrusion of heaven. And you see that very clearly in the fact that the land is being defined as a place where only the righteous may dwell. The Canaanites have to be destroyed in order for the righteous to go in and dwell in there. It is a prefigurement of the principles and the powers of the age to come. Let's look at a passage that would help to see that a little bit fleshed out. In Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26 is another one of those passages dealing with the blessings and the curses. Start at verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts and the sword will not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100 and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. Then in verse 14, God gives the negative side. So verses 3 through 13 was the positive. If you do all these things, you'll be blessed. But then verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And he goes on. So you see, these blessings and curses are presented in a way that connect to the land. The blessings have to do with being bountiful in the land, having great harvests, having your flocks be multiplied. It also has to do with being successful in war, so that when the enemies of God's people come in and try to attack them, which they did repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, they will be successful in their warfare against them. On the contrary, the curses of the covenant have to do with the land as well. If they disobey, then they will get diseases. They will be terrified on every side. God's going to shut the heavens so that it won't rain, and there'll be famine in the land, and so on and so forth. All of these things, then, the blessings and the curses, are connected with the land. Very clearly connected with the land. They're not just abstract blessings and curses. You know, they're not just punishment in the abstract. They are blessings and curses that deal specifically with Israel's dwelling in the land. Will their dwelling in the land be fruitful and bountiful and glorious and great, or will their dwelling in the land be full of sorrow and pain and plague and famine and so forth? And so you see then that the blessings and the curses of the covenant, which is the works aspect that we're focusing on here, focus specifically on the land, and the land then is a picture of heaven. And the picture that God wants to communicate to God's people is that only if you're righteous do you get to dwell in the land. Isn't that the way it is in heaven? There's not going to be any wicked people in heaven. Only the righteous, only God's people will be in heaven. And the unrighteous, on the other hand, they have no right to be in heaven. They are outside of the gates of the city, Revelation 22. I think it's verse 14 or 15. They're outside of the gates of the city. They don't have a right to dwell with God's people. And so you see the blessings and the curses then are a picture of heaven and hell. They're a picture of God's blessing for the righteous and God's punishment for the wicked. And so the typological aspect that we're focusing on here is not the aspect, we're not talking about the ultimate realities. We're not saying that individuals would ultimately receive heaven based upon their works. What we're saying is that within the picture, Israel would receive the picture of heaven based upon their works. That's what we're trying to say. Or actually, more accurately, they received the picture based upon God's grace, but they would retain the picture of heaven based upon their own righteousness. And they would lose it. They would be kicked out of heaven based upon their corporate failure to worship God and to be faithful to the covenant. So the Mosaic covenant then has this aspect to it, this works aspect that does not fit in with the principle of grace. A couple of passages in the New Testament support this interpretation. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 27. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You see how Paul here is making a very clear contrast between the law and faith. Now the law, in Paul's writings, 99% of the time refers to the Mosaic covenant. Don't just think of the Ten Commandments. Don't just think of law in general. Don't just think of the moral law. Think of the specific covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So he's saying here the law, the Mount Sinai covenant, is based upon the curse. Whereas faith is just the opposite. Faith is that which brings us blessing. Not by works, but by faith alone. And then he goes on to talk about the Old Covenant. In verse 19 he says, what purpose, then, does the law serve? He says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Interesting question, isn't it? Why would Paul have raised that question in the first place if he viewed the Mosaic covenant as just being another administration of the covenant of grace? The very fact that he has to ask the question and say, well, wait a sec, Paul, are you saying then that the Mosaic covenant is somehow against the covenant of grace that God made that was based on the promise? He says, no. He says, it's compatible. It's compatible in this way. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor, and the word in Greek there is pedagogue. The law was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And this brings us then to my point C here. Why then did God give this typological republication of the covenant of works? And Paul answers that question right here in our passage. God gave the typological republication of the covenant of works to Israel, not because God is saying, okay, now the covenant of grace is on hold, now it's based on works. No, that's not what God's saying. The covenant of grace still continued all the way through that time. But rather, he gave the law, verse 19, he added it. That also supports this interpretation of the covenant of works being a typological overlay on top of the covenant of grace. He added it in order to be a tutor or a pedagogue to lead us to Christ. Israel was brought to a place where she finally realized that she couldn't retain the land based upon her own righteousness. The exile was the ultimate proof that Israel could not do it. And so the law then was a tutor or a pedagogue to lead us to Christ, to show us our need and our inability to fulfill the law based on our own righteousness and to inherit the land based on our own righteousness, and to show us our need of Jesus Christ. The word pedagogue is better than the word tutor. Tutor in English means, you know, you hire somebody to help your kid learn math or something, right? It's not what it means in Greek. In Greek, the word pedagogue, a pedagogue was a slave. If you had, let's say you were a wealthy landowner, you had not only slaves, but you also had your own children. And your own children, especially your sons, had to be trained and be prepared so that they could take over the inheritance when you passed it on to them. And so they would be sent off to school, where they would be trained. The pedagogue was not one of the teachers at school. The pedagogue was one of the slaves whose particular job it was to accompany the child to and from school to make sure that he didn't play hooky and to make sure that he did his homework. And if he didn't, the pedagogue had a nice big fat stick ready to whack him to make him do his work. That's all the pedagogue did. The pedagogue probably didn't know very much about the education itself. The pedagogue was just a slave who had a big stick. They even have pictures of it.
They were quite rough with
the kids too.
They didn't, you know, accept any nonsense.
That's right. We have pictures of this from the Greco-Roman period where you can see, you know, this little Johnny going to school with his little knapsack or whatever, and then there's this slave looking pretty nasty. His face is all screwed up, but he's got a stick in his hand, you know. That's what the pedagogue was. That's what the law was. The law had a big stick. The curse of the law was there to whack Israel over the head, to show them that they could not do it. And so it was to drive Israel to Christ so that Christ would be the one who would fulfill the law for us. And so that's the second reason then why Christ, or why God, gave this whole picture of the Israelite theocracy and the land as being a picture of heaven and the principles of the works principle there. It was to be a framework in which the work of Christ could make sense. So that when Jesus Christ comes in the fullness of time and he's born of a woman, he is born under this law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And when he was baptized by John the Baptist didn't understand why he would do this. And he said, permit it now in order to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus Christ was born within the framework of this typological covenant of works so that he might fulfill it for us. It's the same thing as the prophet, priest, and king in the Old Testament. Why did God give the prophets, the priests, and the kings? Well, one reason, of course, is they needed prophets to tell them stuff, they needed kings and so on. But there's a bigger reason. The prophets and the priests and kings were a framework so that when Jesus Christ comes, we can understand who Jesus is. We can see that he is the true prophet. He is the true king. He is the true priest. And so the same here with the law. The whole Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, was given as a framework so that the work of Jesus Christ would make sense to us. So that when he comes, we can see it right there in broad daylight. Here he is, born as the as an Israelite born under this Israelite law, and then he dies under the curse of that law. Remember in Deuteronomy it said, whoever hangs upon a tree is accursed. He dies under the curse of that law, he fulfills that law, and he does it all for us so that we might be able to inherit not just the earthly typological land, but the real land, heaven itself. So that's the reason then, according to Paul in Galatians 3, that's the reason why God added this seemingly contradictory principle. Here he is going along from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the Abrahamic covenant, and then all of a sudden when you get to the Mosaic covenant, it seems like everything changes. Up to that point it was all grace, 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 right? And all of a sudden it seems to change. Now you've got these threats and these curses. You've got Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, and all this causes us to wonder, what's going on? Why did God do all this? Why is it that when I read my Old Testament, there are so many passages that seem to teach that we're saved by works? Why? Because it's a picture. And God is teaching his people through this picture so that when Jesus Christ comes, it'll become clear to us that we're saved by grace alone. So, that's the basic framework then of covenant theology, and that's where the Mosaic covenant fits into that picture. Any questions on this before we close, Arthur?
It seems to me that this is also a kind of a devastating argument against those who understand the passive obedience of Christ but deny the active
right.
obedience. Because it seems to me that another purpose of this whole thing is to demonstrate that there are two things that have to happen.
That's right.
And if either one of them doesn't happen, you don't have ultimate salvation. And so it can be a really powerful tool to convince those who don't understand the active obedience of Christ. You could point to the Exodus, the redemption, say, you know, obviously this is grace. God's suffering the death of the Passover lamb and so forth. But then you have this over here where you must obey God's law in order to stand in the land. Both of those things have to be done.
Both are needed, yeah. We need the active obedience of Christ to fulfill the law for us so that we can inherit, but we also need the passive obedience of Christ to take the curse of the law away from us so that we won't be judged, so that we won't be sent into eternal punishment. So Christ has to do both. And this whole understanding of the covenant of works being republished in the Mosaic covenant, like Arthur said, is good proof that the obedience of Christ has those two parts to it. A lot of evangelicals today just say, all you need is just the death of Christ, he pays for your sins, and you're forgiven. That's all you need. And then as far as the rest of it goes, being righteous, that's up to you, right? You have to do your own works and work real hard and try to evangelize as much as you can and read your Bible as much as you can, and then maybe you'll get enough righteousness, right?
And
that's
not
what it says.
Our argument will be, it didn't work for Israel.
That's right. Okay, let's close in prayer.